All right, well, welcome back to Solid Ground and to our long-running, our to-be-long-running series on fundamental Christian beliefs, their coherence, and generally talking about the basics of faith. And before we talk about the basics of faith, we will today talk a little bit about the basics of basics, because I think that this is going to be very, very informative for us. Why is this going to be very, very informative for us? We won't have to spend a lot of time on it. This is really just an exercise in thinking, at least briefly, about some of the definitions that we're going to use pretty consistently over the course of the next year or two. These words, truth, knowledge, belief, and faith, are really important to the believer, but they're actually really important, in my opinion, to every human being, and they're super, super important, especially in the dialogue between science and religion. The reason they're super, super important in the dialogue between science and religion is that it is my partially, superficially studied opinion that when people are using these words from a 21st century Western scientific mindset, they mean one thing. When you're using them in a church, they're meaning another thing. And you're using the same word. So automatically, any arguments that you're making to the other team built into them a fallacy in some way, at least in one of the premises of equivocation. So you're talking about, or maybe that's the worst case. The better case is they just don't know what you're talking about because it doesn't make any sense to them at all. Maybe those two are the same. But if you're talking about knowledge and belief and faith. And I should have brought up if I had the audio, and I'll bring up an audio clip that I played before in this class of Richard Dawkins and John Lennox in a debate. And Dawkins says to Lennox, you only need faith if you don't have any evidence at all. And Lennox said, so Dawkins' definition of faith is something that says, I want to believe something. I don't have any evidence for it at all, but I'm going to believe it anyway. That's what Dawkins is thinking. Lennox retorts and says, nonsense. I assume you have faith in your wife. And Dawkins says, yes, yes. And he says, do you have any evidence for that? And Dawkins replies, yes, plenty of evidence. And then Lennox drops mic and walks away, and it takes Dawkins a second to try to, and he misses in the course of the debate what he actually said there. What actually just got said was, Dawkins, faith is something that you have when you don't have any evidence. Lennox, do you have faith in your wife? Yes. Do you have evidence for that? Yes. Okay, so here's two guys using completely two different definitions of faith, but Dawkins admitted immediately after that he has evidence for the faith that he has in his wife. That definition is closer to what the Christian ought to mean. However, how many times have you heard in either popular preaching, literature, or even dialogue with somebody else, that, well, I just believe it on faith, or we must believe this on faith, whereby that they mean we have to believe this even though we have no proof for it because it's what we're supposed to believe, or alternately, we're asked to believe this in contravention to the evidence that we have right now.
I guess so I'll set it up with a follow-up question. What percentage of believers do you think have good evidence or have explored the evidence for themselves?
I mean, this is speculation entirely on my part. So I would answer it by being a little bit weaselly and saying I think probably almost everybody, believes some things on really, really, really good evidence. But where they don't have the evidence for it, they kind of believe it anyway. I think that even people who are very rigorous about saying, I want really, really good evidence for the Scripture being reliable, I want really, really good evidence that God exists, I want really, really good evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, and they'll say that they wanted all those things, but then they might turn around and say something like, I believe God wants me to take this job or to go to this school or to do this thing. Well, they believe these things. Let's grant that they have good evidence for these. Maybe you think they cannot, but let's say that they do. They may not have good evidence for that last one, and yet they believe it anyway, maybe more because of desire than of actual evidence. So, and then they'll say, well, I have to have faith in that. Well, no, your reason for having faith prior was rigorous. Your reason for having faith here seems relatively open. So that's just one example, but I think that maybe that more to answer your question in the spirit it was asked, I'll bet you somewhere north of 80% of Christians have not considered. Well, I'll give you a data point. I'm not saying that if you're in solid ground that you're trying to be rigorous, and if you're not in solid ground, you're by definition not trying to be rigorous, right? Let's say that's a little bit too much to say. But there's at least some desire by the folks in here to say, it's insufficient for me to just take it on belief. I want to investigate it as deeply as possible, and I'm willing to be open about it. Let's say that that's your mindset. Well, what's this set as a total set of RBC? And then let's say that you can quintuple the number of the people in this class, people who would like to be doing this kind of thing or are doing this thing, they just don't happen to be doing it in solid ground. So 4 or 5 times the amount. Let's say there's 30 people here, there's 150 people. If there are 4 or 5,000 people at RBC, that's the percentage of people that want to be rigorous versus the percentage of people that take things on some lesser level of faith. I don't know if that answers your question, but at least gives you an indication of where I think it lies.
The reason I ask that question is because let's say you quintuple it. So let's say there's, what, like 20 people in here. So let's say 100 in RBC.
Okay.
That's what, like a 2,000? I don't know the numbers right now. Let's say 2,000 person church. So
5%.
You're telling me that the overwhelming majority has not considered their faith. So my point is I would actually maybe argue that, no, for a lot of people, they do take it on the type of faith, not Dawkins' definition, but the definition used by most people, at least when colloquially. Meaning,
Yep. They
mean faith in something, they have faith in something they have not examined the evidence for. So I don't know if that's always, there's equivocation that happens, but I don't know if necessarily we should just take the evidence-based faith as the better definition, because it seems that there are a lot of people out there who use faith in the almost, I want to say, blind faith type of manner.
Yeah, right. And I'm not saying everybody does. I'm not saying everybody at RBC does. You'll run into a lot of people who have been very studied in what they do. It's just you're going to see a sliding scale of standard and a sliding scale of amount of investigation is really all I mean to say. But I don't think your point's wrong at all.
So right now you're using evidence as in scientific evidence. There's also evidence in what has been revealed to you, what's happened in your life. You've prayed for something, it's happened. Type evidence. So I can't say that there's only 20% of people doing scientific-based faith. And
so if I said scientific evidence, I didn't mean to. To me, evidence must include that broad definition, and the broadest definition of evidence, to me, we'll get to at some point here, has to do with just basically doing, for those that are interested in the math portion of it, the Bayesian definition of faith is anything that increases the probability of the event greater than the prior. So so that can be all manner and classes, not simply empirical. In fact, if you ever hear anybody say there's no empirical evidence for blank and therefore it's not true, you can automatically say to yourself, this person doesn't understand what evidence is, because there's some huge percentage of what humans believe as knowledge, let's say more than 90%, is not empirical evidence. Some of it is scientific without being empirical. Some of it's not scientific.
If you're going to hold empiricism, you've got to be
comfortable. Absolutely. Yeah, that's right.
Ultimately, everyone has faith, period. The degree of faith is going to be contingent on their knowledge and their belief. Now, you might believe in something, like a scientist might believe that they can come to a discovery. The only way they can do that is through knowledge. Hence, the only way a Christian can become a better Christian is through more knowledge of Christianity. But you can't put faith on a percentage. I'd say it's impossible
okay.
to say you can put faith on a percentage level.
Now, Sean has made a very interesting set of statements here, and he's doing what it is that we all are going to have to do in the course of this class and that we've already been doing, whether we know it or not, in our discussions. Specifically, he's using the three words faith, belief, and knowledge together in a same sentence and discussing a relationship between them. So on that beautiful transition, let's look at the definitions of each one of those, and then you can kind of figure out how you think that works. So I don't know why there's a simple and a full definition. To me, the full definition would include the simple definition, but Merriam-Webster sees fit to do differently. So a simple definition of faith is strong belief or trust in something or someone. I like that one. because it's broad and it lets you talk in several classes about it. A strong belief or trust in something or someone. By this definition, see what the word is there, faith. The scientist who has strong belief or trust in his equipment. The doctor who has strong belief or trust in her medical knowledge. The individual parishioner who has strong belief or trust in Mike Minter. All of them are exhibiting faith by the definition of faith. You see what I'm saying? So that word faith right there doesn't actually make reference to evidence at all. It's strong belief or trust. Now, it hasn't answered or even asked the question, what's a good reason to have belief or trust in something? Having faith in something is merely the state or fact that you have a strong belief or trust in something. Now, the next one talks about a more religious definition, as in the belief in the existence of God, strong religious feelings or beliefs. All right? That's the second definition. That's probably the more popular definition, although usually in the dictionary, the most frequently used definition is listed first, and then lesser used definitions later. So I like Merriam-Webster's work here, and so I think that first simple definition is probably the right one. The third definition, a system of religious beliefs, is like when you use the term the Catholic faith, the Christian faith, the Protestant faith, the Jewish faith. You just mean a group of beliefs. On the full definition, allegiance or duty to a person, as in a show of faith, he has faith or fidelity. The second definition, belief, trust, and loyalty to God, it just kind of mirrors the second definition. The third one mirrors the third definition. But faith in this case really, really just is a strong belief or trust. Okay. Now, what is a belief then?
What's the definition in the Greek that Paul uses?
We'll get to that when we get to those scriptures. Good question. Save that one for later. Simple definition of... That's annoying. Simple definition of believe. To accept something as true. Now, what other word do we have that you automatic... Like, I would say that might also equivalently be used as a definition of what else that we're talking about here. If believe means I accept it as true, what other word kind of seems to mean that we've been talking about? Faith is maybe the confidence, yep, that's true, that something is true. But so if you have faith in this set of data, then you also have belief in that data. So in that sense, those words are completely interchangeable. They're synonyms. To accept or regard something as true, when you hear somebody say something like this, you can either believe something or you can know something. Which one of those is meant to be the stronger? Knowledge is somehow better than belief. Knowledge is somehow more certain than belief. But here, believe is merely to regard it as true. Well, let's compare that to what knowledge is. And knowledge is information, understanding, or skill that you get from experience or education. The fact or condition of knowing something with familiarity through art. And so let's look at knowing just to see that we're not missing something. That's not helpful at all. So knowledge, we're not getting a whole lot here. Knowledge is information, understanding, or skill that you have from experience or education. Now, what I mean to point out here is the popular definition of knowledge is that it's a correct belief that has evidence added to it. That when you take something you believe that it's true, and you actually check it out, that it becomes knowledge. In this way, people, I think unintentionally, treat that as a very close analog or parallel to hypothesis and theory. So because we've been taught hypothesis and theory, as a hypothesis is kind of an idea that you have, it's a belief that you have, but when you actually go and do the test, it turns into theory. People have analogously looked at something like belief and said, well, belief is a hypothesis, and a theory is like knowledge. That is not true. That is not the definition. So I just want you to note that when you hear people using it that way, they are not using the word correctly. They are not using the word as defined. Now, the downside is you've only got a couple options, either to yourself or to those other people, is to say, hold on, stop, we've got to talk about the definition. Anybody ever seen a collegiate debate before? One person, so two people, three people, okay, four. More people. Now we're admitting to it. It's like a shameful thing. Yes, okay, I saw one. It was a YouTube video. I was skipping past it. I only saw a few seconds of it. My bad. The college debates are 90% of the argument is over definition often. It's all about definition because once the definitions are pinned, the logic follows almost mathematically. So in the same way, when you are thinking about things, you have to realize that a lot of the, in my opinion, but I can give you some examples of this underwriting this opinion, the reason we have theological disagreements about things is that we disagree on the definition of the things that we're talking about, and we didn't bother talking about them. So one guy's saying, and I'll give you a great example, me and there's some random folks at this church who disagree on on something about, let's say, sin nature. Well, the reason that we disagree is because I'm using the word nature one way, and they're using the word nature another way. And if you turn around and you say, this is what the word nature means, then it kind of becomes obvious that in this way, guys or gals way of talking about it, they were right. And in this guy or gal's way of talking about it, they were right. So now you have to just argue over which is the right word to use there. So a lot of arguments, a lot of doubts that you have, a lot of disagreements you have, a lot of misunderstandings you have, I want to just point out by doing these things right here, a lot of those are the result of not really thinking about what the definition of the word is and making sure you're using it the same way Scripture is using it, you're using it the same way this guy or gal is using it, you're using it the same way consistently in your own thought. Now, that's important too, using it consistently yourself. Does anybody want to guess at what the definition of truth is before we look it up? Anybody knows
Aristotle? Jesus Christ.
And drop mic, walk away. Yes.
It's when your assumption matches reality.
That's a good one. That's pretty close. It is the being in accordance with the actual state of affairs, or being conformed to reality, or fully realized, that's coming true kind of thing. Aristotle's definition of it is someone is telling the truth if they say that, I'm going to get this wrong now. If they say of that which is, that it is, and that of which it is not, that it is not. That doesn't, then you're like, that's not helpful. But that's true. But the idea is merely stating things as they are or knowing things as they are. Now, the obvious problem there that we're going to run into is saying something on the order of, okay, well, truth is out there. How do we make sure that our knowledge, which is, remember, a body of things that you've either been taught or experienced, how do you figure out whether that knowledge is, in fact, true? I'll give you now, usually, that makes sense when someone says you've been taught something, because I could be up here, I could teach you something that is false, and now you understand at least how something that can be taught to you can be false. So you've heard me say you've been taught the model of the atom with the electron going around like a planet going around the sun. That's false, and you've been taught it. I think that is intuitively understandable. The part that's less understandable is why this Wi-Fi connection is so sketchy. The part that's less understandable is how can your experience be false? How can your experience be false? Well, there's an easy one there is, let's say you don't think that there's such a thing as voodoo. You go down to Haiti and some witch doctor casts a spell on you and nothing happens to you. And so your experience is, well, that doesn't work. Well, there's another guy in there, the witch doctor casts a spell on him and he dies. And this happens, by the way, and it's kind of been documented. And a lot of people will explain it in terms of what's probably true, which is, the guy just decides, well, it's all over for me, and he stops eating, he stops taking care of himself, which seems to happen too, and then he just dies because he got such a lowered state of being able to fight off all the disorders that might be there. So two people can have an encounter with the same experience and draw separate conclusions from it. So I think that, or you might go, how many times has this been the case? You've had a disagreement with somebody, anybody, a friend, a spouse, a significant other, and you both walk away from it and you tell the story to the same friend at different times. She said, blah, 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 A. And then she tells the friend, he said, B. And then you realize you both had the same experience. You both said, you both had the same idea. You both experienced the exact same thing. You reported it, and it comes out completely different. Our former NCIS agent can probably give us example after example of two people who are at the same place. They get interviewed, and they tell two stories that there seem to be some commonalities in there, but you're kind of like, were you guys even standing in the same place when this happened? So this is where experience itself can sometimes not bring you, oftentimes not bring you truth. Why? Why is it the case that two people can have the same experience? And let's pretend that it's not just a matter of perspective. This guy sees the front of the elephant, this guy sees the back of the elephant. If they're standing kind of next to each other and they still report different stuff, why do you think experience sometimes ends up being at least articulated completely differently?
My wife thinks I'm the only one who's hard of hearing.
I know several counterindications to that one. Yes, ma'am.
Just depending on where you start from, like if you're an extrovert and an introvert, you know, you go to a party, the extrovert's going to be like, oh, it's a great party, and the introvert's going to go like, it was horrible.
It drained all my energy. I need to sleep for 3 days just to recover.
Right.
All right. Yes, I'll make a comment on that.
So assuming that two people witnessed an event, I don't know, and they were at the same time, and assuming that they had the same faculties, you know, they could see, they could hear. Some people may have a mental image of what something is, and they interpret it as one thing. Another doesn't. They may have something different, or they refuse to even believe what they think, you know, they saw. Like maybe they saw something outlandish. I don't know. It's like that just can't happen. So it just doesn't even register. Or somebody else might say, "Hey, that's." It's hard to do in abstract, but that's kind of. So yeah. There's some sort of mental model that they have.
That's exactly right. These two points, I think, are correct in that what they're both saying here in different ways is your previous knowledge completely affects how you take in the data and where you assign it. An obvious example of this one, and I'll give you an obvious and then a modern scientific example. I stick to science a lot just because people, modern day folks, seem to have a lot of faith in science. If you take a modern magician, you know, Penn and Teller, Chris Angel, I don't know who the other guys and gals are out there that do this, Piff the Magic Dragon, for those of you that have seen that guy, the funniest guy I've seen out there. And you take them and you take him back 1,000 years and he does his act in front of somebody, what's the conclusion going to be? It's a miracle. That's real magic. What's the conclusion today going to be? That was an interesting illusion. I wonder how he accomplished it. That the people's previous sets of beliefs will entirely filter or fail to filter. Now, let's do the other way around. What if an actual miracle occurs? Somebody gets up on stage, does a genuine miracle. 1,000 years ago, people are going to say, it's a miracle, and they would have been right. To the modern times, they look at it and say, what an interesting illusion. I wonder how they accomplished it. So your set of assumptions, and what's this called in science? What do we call this in scientific and research endeavors? Observer bias. Observer bias can never be eliminated completely. Everybody knows this, so the best you can do is try to eliminate it the most. Let me tell you, that's the scientific study on it. Let me tell you the true answer to that question. How do you get rid of bias? This is extremely hard to do. The way to get rid of bias that will lead you to false conclusions based on experiencing data, having experiences, is don't have any false beliefs. None. Now, here's the... Try that. How do you do that? Let me tell you how I attempt to do it. I don't hold any beliefs that are not absolutely solid. Now, the downside is, if you say, Scott, go over here and write... you don't have to write it. We transcribe, talk, and someone will transcribe everything that you know. And you take the average human being, and you sit at this table and do the same thing. They will come up with a book this big. I'm going to have a single sheet of paper. That's the difference. The difference is I don't know that much. Now, that makes you seem, that you might say to yourself, Well, that's terrible. You have just educated yourself into imbecility because everything that you know fits on a single sheet of paper. But I'll say this, but everything that I know is true. And despite any number of attacks anywhere, has never actually been disproven. Whereas we could go through this paper, set a stack of papers, if we're careful about it, and conclude that everything in that set of stack of papers is false. Maybe one thing turned out to be true. If I've got 10 facts that actually are true, and I only believe 10 facts, and they've got 1,000 facts, 999 of which are false, who knows more? I do. Or rather, I know more true things than they do. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case, but you see the difference in the approaches, right? And now, why would we make some sort of assumption like 999 parts of 1,000 of this deep data are false? Well, it's because they're built as edifices. Here's an assumption, here's an axiom, and you build all the things off of them. All of modern science, physics and cosmology is built off of a couple axioms. Does anybody know what those two axioms are in relativity? The speed of light is constant. And all scientific laws are the same in all reference frames. Neither one of those are provable. And it may be the case that the speed of light is not constant in all directions. It may be the case. These are not provable. They are never provable. They are axioms that cannot scientifically be proven. What if they're wrong? If those two things are wrong, then literally everything that we know about science, physics, is also wrong when it combines the assumptions of relativity or Lorentzian transformations in a relativistic way into it. Okay, so something to consider is, and that's the reason, by the way, that science gets burned down and started again every couple hundred years. It was the Ptolemaic system for a while, and you could build all these neat things off of them, and finally epicycles, and the reason Mars goes backwards sometimes is because it's making its own little circle when it goes around the sun, and then someone turns around and is like, nope, it's not going around the Earth, it's going around the sun, and literally all the knowledge that we had to get burned down, and we had to start over again. All right, I see objections. So Al, and then Steve, and then Randy.
Yeah, it's not really an objection. I don't think it's an objection. I like the idea of testing out your beliefs. That's good. The way I would put it, instead of saying try to eliminate bias, is eliminate the bad bias, because there's such a thing as good bias. And I'll give an example. The most obvious example is our preference for truth over falsehood. Why should we prefer the truth over
falsehood,
false?
Right.
So
let me recouch what Al just said, which is a great point in the terms that I just used, which is bad bias is false previous knowledge. Good bias is true previous knowledge. So it's really all knowledge. It's all stuff that you know. You just got to sort the false from the true. Planninga, by the way, this is not an original point to me. I'm stealing it from Alvin Planninga, who says we imagine that our knowledge is like this big edifice that's been built. You know, it's a multi-story building. He says, in reality, true knowledge is more like a vacant lot with a couple of bricks piled on top of each other here or there. That's more analogous to the state of human knowledge than this belief that we've got this self-consistent edifice on which it's built. The greatest example of this is the edifice of modern physics is built on the foundation of what? What are the two major theories in physics that underlie them all?
Relativity
and quantum mechanics. Are they consistent? No. We know for a fact they don't work. So in that sense, our modern edifice has got a crack running down the foundation, and we know it's going to fall someday. So at some point, one of those foundations has got to get replaced, or both of them have to get replaced. Can you replace the foundation of an existing building? You can, and you got to be really, really careful. And the bottom line is, if it's a skyscraper, that's a really sketchy endeavor. Okay. Randy, did we get your point? No, Steve, we skipped your point, then Randy. Yep.
I was just saying that it sounds like we're kind of touching on, like, I want to say Hume, but, you know, it's like deduction versus like what can we know? And there's a point at which, you know, pretty much all science is induction, and so you're always going to have some level of uncertainty with that kind of methodology, versus kind of more deductive things, which at the moment I'm blanking on, but to which they were able to do more. So it almost kind of says, hey, you're always going to have some sort of doubt with scientific method. hands down. Now, I don't know if you can make a statement saying, you know, therefore deductive methods, you know, are hands down. I don't know where that fits. I'd have to think about it. I haven't thought about it in a long time, but where that fits in the realm of science or empiricism, it seems like deduction is different. So.
Yes, and in the interest of this class remaining in a number larger than three, we won't get deeply into epistemology and talk for you know weeks and weeks on that one. But you raised the question of epistemology of how does anybody know anything? Now, I don't want to delve into that because it's a long study in and of itself. But the basics of what that is something like this. You want to gather data in an honest and responsible way, and data, that can be sense data. That can be your own thoughts. You want to gather data in something like a responsible way, and that means that you're not doing it intentionally gathering bad data. The other thing that you have to do is be very careful, be foundational, find out what the foundations, the axioms are that are true, and then build from there. You cannot do what I think we have all done, what I have done in the past, and what I think most of us do, is we start somewhere, and then we try to build our knowledge set around it. So we start somewhere, we start on the 17th floor saying, I believe this thing, and then we try to build the building from the 17th floor back down to the foundation. The best, now you, what you can do is you can find yourself on the 17th floor and walk your way down the foundation to the foundation and say to yourself, my analogies are getting a little stretched here, sorry, and say to yourself, is this foundation solid? Or maybe another thing to do is you're investors, you're trying to buy a hotel, they've shown you the 17th floor, and you're like, this looks really good. And they're like, great, the hotel only cost $50 million or whatever. And you say, the way this looks good. That'd be silly to buy it just based on the 17th floor. You're going to have your guys and gals go down and check out the building, and they get to the foundation, they realize it's cracked, and it's got voids forming in the soil underneath, and it's going to collapse. Do you buy the building? Of course not, because you examine the foundation, you realize it's rotten, and it's going to fall someday. And it's going to fall when you start putting more stories on top of the 17th, and it overloads and collapses.
San Francisco.
That's actually happening in San Francisco, where they did a landfill, put sand back in a spot, raised this 200-story tower, which is now beginning
the leaning tower of disaster.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, America's
not as bedrocky as they thought. Yeah. In geological terms. Okay. So good points, all. All right. In the interest of time, we move forward a little bit and say, all right, we're going to talk a little bit about a Christian topic here, specifically Christian topic, although specifically religious topic. What is revelation and what kinds are there? So you can see I've listed kind of the two kinds out there. But what do you think we mean by general revelation and special revelation? What do you think?
I was thinking just from what we can see that the sun is out, or there is a sun, there's light. It's a certain amount of temperature. You know, I'm here, this chair is here. I mean, I guess just that you and I can all see versus having some like Abraham.
Okay, so this is sense data, but let's talk. I'm interrupting you because it's my fault. I forgot to ask a proper question. Revelation is what? I mean, what is revelation, period?
Coming to realize something.
Say again? I don't know who said knowledge. All right, revelation is knowledge coming from where? Given from God. So the idea is revelation, you could say it in human terms too, like I made a revelation to you guys that, you know, fill in the blank, we're moving to Denver, Colorado. We're not moving to Denver, Colorado. But that would be me revealing knowledge that I had that you did not have, and then I'm giving it to you in some way. When we talk about revelation in the terms of religion or Christianity specifically, what we're really talking about is if there is a God, if we've somehow gotten to the fact that God exists, or we're looking to see if there is a God and has he, she, or it communicated anything to us, that communication is what we're just using the term revelation from there, because it has the term in it, knowledge that was not known that is now becoming known. That's really the idea, and it's knowledge that God has that he's giving to you. So in Steve's point that I interrupted but was entirely right, God, he's describing general revelation. If God is means to tell us something by the way that the world was constructed, if God is a constructor of the world and he means to tell us something by the way it's constructed, then our very sense data will communicate to us something in terms of revelation, possibly or probably. Does somebody else have their hand up? No. Okay. Let me give you from in special revelation. This is the way theologians break it down: general revelation and special revelation. I'm more inclined to do something like this when it comes to revelation. Now, I like to put it on kind of a continuum or a spectrum. And the theologians really kind of almost doing it like this. This is general, and this is special. And general is stuff that is general in scope, and it's kind of generally available to people. Maybe those are two different ways of using the word that theologians use it. And special is something that is maybe communicated to a smaller number of people. So a special revelation might be Jesus talking to 12 apostles. Maybe only 12 apostles heard it instead of the whole world. Whereas general revelation, if Steve's talking about, you know, God's kind of signature being in the stars or something like that, that's available to everybody that can see the stars. I want to say there are certainly degrees of both, of how general it can be and how special it can be. And I'll give you kind of my scriptural reasons for thinking this one. So general revelation, what's the passage everybody goes to? Romans 1. So here we are looking at Romans 1. And we'll talk a little bit later when we get to scripture about where this comes from. Because in a point of either irony or ultimately being proper about this, when Paul is very much using terms and in some cases direct words from a non-canonical book called The Wisdom of Solomon, the 13th chapter of The Wisdom of Solomon, very much parallels what is said in Romans 1. Now here we are in verse 18, and what we're reading says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth." So suppress the truth by wickedness. So you remember I made the point, we made the point, that if you have false knowledge or you have the wrong mindset initially, when you get new data, you're going to either misfile it, not accept it, or whatever else. This is another way of saying that. That the reason people don't take in truth, one of the reasons people don't take in truth, is that they don't want to believe it because of a prior set of beliefs or desires. Okay. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what it is made, so that people are without excuse." Now, some people will take this verse and say that's the in reality, there's no such thing as an atheist because God has made it clear to them all. I think that goes a little bit further than this verse goes, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, why that is. But ultimately, this at a very minimum is making the point of there is such a thing as the general revelation that Steve was alluding to, and that general revelation can tell you at least a couple of things. God's qualities about God and the fact, and apparently maybe the fact that God exists. Reuben.
Can't let it go, but maybe the Wisdom of Solomon is canonical.
Or maybe the Wisdom of Solomon is canonical. All right, yeah, we'll discuss that when we get to what the canon of Scripture is and why it has been designated so. Right, okay, fair point. There was an unstated premise in that particular argument. And thank you, Reuben, for pointing it out. Okay, so if all that we're talking about here is that something like there is a God and he's powerful, eternally powerful, and he's divine. Now, what the difference is between eternal power and divine nature, you know, maybe we don't really know. Maybe it's not stated in here. But this is obviously relatively broad. So on our spectrum of, like, how general is this? This is like God exists. God is powerful. That's not terribly helpful in people who want to know what to do with that kind of information. Not terribly helpful, but it's very general. It's very broad. Now, what can you do with that kind of stuff? Did I pull the? I'll get to that eventually. Okay, yeah. Let me give you an example, a scriptural example of special revelation. Now, we're assuming in here already kind of that this is true, but even if it's not, even if this were just a story, this is how specific it could be. Okay, one of them, I'll give you the analogy in a second. This is the Lord talking to in Damascus. There was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, Ananias. So he's very specific about who he's talking to. You want the minimum special revelation, number of recipients of this one? One. One guy, not the whole world. So that's the opposite end of the spectrum. That's as specific as it might get. Yes, Lord, he answers. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. On the general side right here, this kind of stuff is, here's the universe, and this is a dot that says, you are here. And it might say something like, so is God. So that's how tight this map gets you. On this side, Ananias just basically got Google Maps directions to a place to go and then got told what the guy's there for and what he's supposed to say to him. Uber's an interesting concept. You know, I'm stealing this from somebody else, but we were taught as kids, you know, be careful on the internet, be careful who you meet on the internet, and whatever you do, don't get in the car with a stranger. Now, we use the internet to call a stranger to get in their car.
Yeah, ends up being your neighbor.
I don't know what that is. So we'll call, here's a reference for people who are old enough to remember this one. Anybody remember this? MapQuest. My, at the time, 65-year-old mother, I was trying to give her a Garmin GPS, and she was protesting mightily. She didn't want it because I don't need that. I like MapQuest. I like printing out the pages. I like the hand. And then I showed her. I was like, just look at it once. And she looked at it, and MapQuest never got printed again. But MapQuest was an interesting thing. Okay, so the level of which revelation do you want? Both. Okay, so Reuben wisely says both because he doesn't know what answer we're driving at here. Why do most people want special revelation?
Well, I would say special includes general, so I'd probably want special.
Okay. All right, so if special includes general, then you get the most data. Are there any downsides to special revelation?
There are no loopholes.
Yeah.
Well, if it is true, you better be.
All right. You guys are all hitting it very much on. So the idea is if you know it, you're responsible for it. Now, the U.S. law works a little differently than this one. What's the principle on the U.S. law when it comes to ignorance? No excuse. Your Honor, I did not know that these numbers that were posted under the word speed limit were intended to limit the speed of the vehicle in which I was going. I thought it was making a statement about nature, i.e. the average speed limit of things that go by here is X of type Y, and then the guy throws you in jail and holds you in contempt for being a smart aleck in the meantime.
The speed limit is just a recommendation.
Right. That's right. It doesn't say that you have to do it. It just says it was engineered for that purpose. Okay. Where am I pulling from on here? All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. This is an interesting point. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciousness also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as the gospel declares. Other versions, let me pull another version down for you. What are we on? We'll go ESV if that wasn't that. Yeah, so the ESV says, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when God judges the secrets of men. By the way, when people ask me the question of generally speaking, most Protestant theologians, I don't know how Catholic theologians think on this one. I think that I do, but correct, you may add to this if you happen to know. Generally, we'll say this Romans 1 kind of knowledge is enough to get you in trouble, but it's not enough to get you out of trouble, i.e., it takes away any excuse you have for, like, I didn't know it was wrong to murder my my neighbor. I didn't know it was wrong to steal. God will say the general revelation is sufficient that you know that was false, because I have given you a conscience, and that conscience told you it was false and you had to go against it. What it doesn't turn around, and what most theologians seem to me to want to say, is that's not enough to bring you to salvation. If I'm going to argue against that, this is a verse that I would use, because their own conscience, which bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them on the day of judgment. So it is possible, and now Paul talks about this in much more depth than in other places in Romans, but he also says, you know, where there is no law, there is no sin. So if you don't know that this is the law, unlike U.S. law, where you're still responsible, you're supposed to have memorized all U.S. code and local code and state code and all that stuff, you're not required to do that by God. God says you are responsible based on the law of which you have knowledge, that which has been revealed to you, is the term that I use. If that's the case, then apparently this can excuse people as well. Now, I think we'll talk about it later when we talk doctrine of salvation. I'm not saying it may be the case that nobody comes to salvation that way. But even if they do, or even if they did, it's still Christ's work, in my opinion, forecasting well into our future here, that saves them. They just might not know that it's Christ's work that saved them. And I'll point to Old Testament people, Job, not a Jew. This is before Jews even were around. Didn't know anything about a Messiah. Didn't know what a Messiah was, because the word Messiah wasn't even invented. Wasn't even in his lexicon, because he's not speaking Hebrew. Was called by God, my righteous servant. And he obeys all of what he knows to obey, and God calls him righteous. So that's one example. There are a plethora throughout the Old Testament. I'm not here to make that argument, but I really mean to say this. There is something about what you know that God holds you responsible for. We can certainly gain that out of here. And my favorite example to point to is Moses. Here's a guy who, you can't argue Moses didn't serve God. To such a degree that when God finally got torqued enough at Israel, he says to Moses, basically, step out of the way, I'm going to wipe all these folks out, and we're going to start over with you. And Moses says, Lord, please don't do that. Here's the reasons why. And one of the reasons is he said, basically, it won't do proper honor to your name, because people are going to say you pulled your people out of Israel and then you whacked them all. And so that's, you know, isn't going to be fair to you. Interesting arguments that Moses made. Arguing back against God's wisdom, you know, that's, he did it successfully. I don't know what God intended by that one, but it's something I would not have had the chutzpah, to use the Yiddish term, to do. Yes, sir. Oh, thank you. So Moses, when he goes into the promised land, what happens? He doesn't make it to the promised land. Why not? Really? I mean, a lot of Jews seem to disobey God. In fact, they seem to be doing it all the time there. Why didn't Moses? So because Moses talks face to face with God, and God says to him, talk to this rock, and Moses strikes this rock and says, must we bring water to you? You know, stubborn people. God says, because you did this, you will die within sight of the land. Now, I'm not saying, so the more specific knowledge that you have, if Ananias is like, I hear you, I'm not going to do it. Jonah, specific revelation, right? Go to Nineveh, preach. He says, I'll see you going the other way. God chases him down, throws storms at him. They pitch him overboard. He gets swallowed by a fish. He gets spit back up. I mean, your options start to narrow down a little bit at that point. So, if you want special revelation, the bottom line is this. Don't ask God for knowledge that you're not going to act on, period, because it's dangerous. Yes?
Well, I was just going to say, and you probably have to take that as a warning to yourself, that God says he holds those who teach and who lead to a higher standard.
Yeah, I'll admit, there's times I read that verse and I get terrified, because here I am sitting in this seat knowing that I'm going to get held to a higher standard and realizing that I'm looking around at people in this class and I'm like, oh, these people are better than I am. And if I'm held into a higher standard than they are, now I'm really in trouble. Maybe, does anybody else want to teach next week? Because yes, that's right, John. And I think you have to be cognizant of that. I use that at times to drive me to be better. And that's part of what the motivation should probably properly be as a result there. But you're right. It underscores the point. Okay. In general, you'll see there's a spectrum of special revelation and general revelation. the very existence of nature is over here on the general revelation side. If God talks to people, which it seems that he does, that might be on the far end of the special revelation side. And so when we talk about revelation, which is what we're going to start into in greater depth next time, we're going to be talking about all the types that we think that exist within Christian, the set of Christian beliefs, what those revelations look like, and furthermore, how to find them, what to do with them when you find them, how to ask for them, whether to ask for them, what types to ask for, what types to seek, and why you're looking for them at all. This is going to actually take up several weeks because at the end of the day, I also think that it's the case that all of us really, really desire that special revelation. And in the case of, this is the last thing I'll say, and then we'll go to general questions. In the case of a young man who I was working with the youth, this was back when Sarah was a member of the youth, so this was just years and years ago, right? Forever ago. That's my intent, is to drag as many of you into the feeling of old that I have right now. There was a young man who had brought marijuana and some other drugs to a Christian summer camp at Appalachian Bible College. So level of judgment, the level of initiative, good. Level of judgment, low. And he got caught with it, and this was the... There's an obligatory process that Bob Schulz instituted, which is basically somebody sits down and kind of counsels him while Bob's doing the other things, which is arranging for his transport back out, because you get the boot if you do that during that time period. And I was the designated counselor here, and I was not probably the counselor that Bob should have put in that occasion. Because I go sit in the room, and my assumption is, look, if you're coming to a Bible camp, a very conservative Bible camp by many measures, and you're bringing drugs to it, you're probably not bought into the system of belief of the other people around there. So instead of sitting down and counseling him and being like, this is sin, and this is what you need to do about the sin and whatever, I kind of asked the guy, I was like, look, I get it. Maybe you don't buy this stuff at all, and I'm not here to preach at you. So if you want, we can sit here in silence until they come or whatever. We can talk sports if you want, but if you're not bought into Christianity, I'm not going to sit here and Bible thump at you and tell you why you need to repent from a sin that you don't think is a sin in the first place. Because the bottom line is 99% of people who do drugs don't do drugs telling themselves, this is really, really bad and I shouldn't do it. There's a whole litany of excuses as to why. And having been a former Marine officer, I've heard many of the reasons why drugs ain't that bad. I have good counters to them. They never got away with that one. But I've been to jail too many times picking up my own troops. This kid says to me back, he goes, actually, I do really believe this stuff. He goes, you know what I really, really want? We kind of got to it in a couple minutes of conversation. But he goes, I just want to hear God speak directly to me and tell me what to do. And then I basically told him what we just talked about with Moses and company, which you guys have brought up. And I said this. I was like, God's not going to tell you something that he's already told you that you are clearly ignoring. Because special revelation, like with Ananias, that assumed a whole litany of stuff. To Ananias, because Ananias' mission wasn't go to see Paul. What was Ananias' mission to do? Heal him and tell him what God wants of him. So here's a guy who hears from God so well already that he's a prophet and a healer. So unless you already have the gift and or faith to be a prophet and a healer, don't expect to hear from God about healing and prophecy, right? That's kind of almost common sense. So you don't get that level of special revelation, generally speaking, without... Now, earlier in the Bible, you'll read about people who do get special revelation. God shows up and says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they at least know who that is. Or to Abraham, he's just somebody that shows up and says, I'm God, the one that you generally believe in, and I'm going to give you some set of orders, i.e. move. I'll tell you when to stop. That's basically what he told him. Get out, I'll tell you when to keep walk. You walk that way, I'll tell you when to stop. That kind of broad, general revelation, that specific revelation is relatively broad because Abraham didn't have anything to go on beforehand. You're not going to get that kind of order. Why? Because that story's already been told. God's already written you those instructions. And here's the last thing I'll say and then open questions. I take this back to the Marine Corps because that's my experience. In the Marine Corps, there's a set of general orders that every troop memorizes in boot camp. It includes some basic things like when you're standing your post, you don't get to leave your post until somebody shows up to relieve you. So if you got a 6-hour guard shift, it's over at 10 o'clock, and your replacement hasn't shown up, and you walk from your post, guess what the Marine Corps is going to do to you? Court-martial you or something, NJPU, non-judicial punishment. They're not going to reward you for that. They're not going to excuse that. You are in trouble for that. Why? You're like, my officer didn't tell me to stay after 10. Their answer is you've got a general order that exists for all time that you don't get to do that. And if that means you got to stand there all day, you stand there all day. God has already issued us general orders. If Scripture is true, and we'll get into that, if Scripture is what you think it is, and we'll get into that, and that's already contained in Scripture, don't go looking for something that Scripture has already told you not to do. Don't go saying, well, God, please give me the, you know, I know I was told not to hate my neighbor, but is it okay for me to hate Timmy because he was such a jerk? God's going to say, I'm not, you know, no, you're not going to get an order for me to do differently. There's better examples of that, but you see generally where I'm driving. So we have access here. You're very privileged, if this is the word, to have the word. And if that is the word of God, then you should know it really well, because only once you know that really well is God going to go give you extra and special revelation, in my opinion. That when you hear those stories overseas of people hearing miraculous things from God, notice that those are not people that have access to Scripture, generally speaking. A lot of times it's people that don't have access to Scripture, and that's why they're given that revelation, in my opinion. Much more on this later. 2 minutes into the time, we're now into general questions. This can go beyond the stuff we've been talking about, or it can be absolutely unrelated to what we've been talking about, too. Yes, sir?
The Greek word is gnosis.
Yes.
An epic gnosis. I don't know if you get it. I did a study back, but I have to go back and do it. But those are the ones primarily used to this point. That was just a comment. And the other comment was, if Scripture is true and we do have this amount of knowledge or insight into it, or amount of resources, then it does suggest that we are going to have a lot more accountability and a lot more expectation. And I think that would be hopefully a motivating factor.
Yeah, also, that's almost a negative motivating factor in some ways of like, well, I'm going to get in trouble if I don't do it right. And that's how I have couched it a little bit here. Let me give you the opposite side. Because Steve's not that Steve's wrong, but absolutely. So it's this one right here. Imagine yourselves. You've got an employee. They don't know that much. But imagine if they take on themselves. I'm thinking of maybe this is a crew member on a construction crew. And he is an apprentice to journeyman. He's an apprentice level guy. And he, swinging a hammer, is maxing out his knowledge set, right? It hits this end of the nail. Stop when you get to most of the nails disappeared. Don't keep hitting it once you see the circle, right? Some basics of hammering nails in the wood. He then turns around and says, this guy taught me how to hammer nails in the wood. And then he goes home. He asks him, hey, can I borrow a box of 100 nails? And he says, sure, you can have it. And he goes home and he spends 3 hours driving nails so well into scrap lumber that he has so that when he comes and he works on a project, he's not denting the wood, he's not misdriving the nails, he's not wasting resources. What do you think that he's going to do with a guy that just demonstrated how much he cares about the little bit of knowledge that he's given? What's he automatically going to do? Absolutely, he's getting more responsibility. He's going to give him more knowledge. He's going to now, instead of making the kid figure it out on his own a little bit, he's going to take him under his wing and say, let me show you some tricks of the trade and all that kind of stuff. And the next thing you know, this ethic works out. This is his foreman. And then the next thing you know is he's running part of the business division for him. Right? That's so intuitive as to be obvious. We have that in our own. Yeah, and then he splits off, and next thing you know, he's a competitor, and then you're in real trouble. Yeah, kid, you're really, really good. You're fired. Get out. But in God, there is no competitor. So he does not have that fear. If you want God to give you those rewards, then take the knowledge that you have. And where do we see this in Scripture? What parable in Scripture says this? Yes, the parable of the stewards who, this guy's got this much ability, God gives him 5 talents. This guy's got this much ability, he's got 10 talents. And at the end of it, he says something really weird. The guy with 1 talent, take it away and throw him in the outer darkness and give the talent to the guy that has 10. And the servants say, he already has 10 talents. And the master replies, the king replies, to him who has, more shall be given. Now, this wasn't just what he was gifted. It's what the master knew he would do with what he has. When you demonstrate that you will do, you will maximize with what talent you have. Isn't it the case? So I have a cousin that's remain nameless who's basically Goodwill Hunting. 1600 SAT, just incredibly intelligent, and spent years and years struggling, some for good reason, he was a waiter. He was a waiter. And he could sit there and add up, you know, people's a room this size, he could do it all in his head. And he would do it and calculate the stuff for him. And they'll be like, I'll go get the ticket, but it's going to be X tax and Y total. Showing off a little bit. In the same way Goodwill Hunting goes in there after mopping the floors and does this terribly hard problem on the board. And now he's kind of walking his way back. Goodwill Hunting, the story of my cousin, these are tragedies. Why are they tragedies? It's a balance of potential against actual. When we see Rudy, the story of Rudy, here's a guy with very little athletic ability, and yet we all cheer for him when he does the minimum amount of athletic endeavor. I mean, he barely makes it. Doesn't he score a touchdown at the end or something?
Yeah.
In a game that doesn't matter, right? Weren't they already ahead? Who cares? Well, the reason is, look at this guy's potential and what he actualized. This is inspirational to us. This is encoded in all of us as that is an amazing thing. If you're Rudy, be Rudy. But if you're Will Hunting, you better do something better than being a janitor. Rudy, janitor, would have been, would have been a great thing for him to do. For Will Hunting, he needed to do something different, not greater. He needed to do something different. So for that, I would just say take that as, before you get too terribly hungry for new knowledge, make sure that you're obedient to the knowledge that you have, because there's no point in getting any more. Otherwise, it's just an academic study. It doesn't do any good. All right, next question, point, concern, argument, wish, desire.
Again, without going into too much detail, would you feel that are the definitions used by Merriam-Webster the same that Paul is using when he talks about knowledge, truth?
In reference to what Steve said, I like that he at least did something here that we all ought to want to do, which is, this is why I'm a big fan of Bible Hub. When you want to know what that definition is, you go to some place and you say, I want to go back and find out exactly what we mean by this one. So here, this says, he uses the term inexcusable. What does he mean by that one? Well, let's go look it up. This is amazing. This, in my opinion, they've done this for you. Well, here's something that tells you something. There's one occurrence of it in all Scripture. In all of Scripture, there's one occurrence of it. Now, what's the next thing? What's another thing you could do with this particular word then? If you can't find it in other places, there are 500 uses of it in Scripture, what do you do? You go looking through those other uses and you start to get a good sense of what they mean by it. In this case, this one's not pulled from Scripture.
The contemporary or the historical use of the word.
Absolutely.
In other literature.
Now you've got Google, and search in ancient Greek text is harder to do, isn't as great as you would hope that it would be, but it can be done, and that's sometimes what I do when I'm trying to find out what it means. So a lot of the words, you know, when you see somebody knowing or judging or what does that mean, then click on it, look and see what the Greek has to do, and then go see how other Greek uses of it are being done at the time. So like I said in Romans 1, a lot of that's actually pulled, is terminology from ancient Greek philosophy that Paul is co-opting to use in there, or the Lord is co-opting to use in there, depending on your theory of inspiration, which we'll talk about soon as well. Then you have a reference. You can go back and see how Aristotle used that word. You can go back and see how Philo uses the word. You can see how the writer of the Wisdom of Solomon uses the word in a Jewish Hellenistic context. And you can get a better sense of what Randy is asking, which is, what's the real definition of the word? So the short answer to that one, Randy, is don't listen to what I have to say. If it's something that you really want to delve into, do the word study. Now, my opinion, in short, the definitions that Merriam-Webster is using here are very closely analogous to it. But the difference is, in the same way that the magician performing 2,000 years ago and the magician performing today, there are two different mindsets in there. Our cultural mindset affects how we see the definition of that word too. So if you really want to understand Scripture because it was told in a historical context, you got to put yourself mentally in that historical context. And that means a little extra study too. What were people talking about at the time? What were their expectations at the time? Who are they writing to? Are you writing to Jews? Are you writing to Greeks? What's the difference? All that is important when you interpret Scripture. It makes the work hard, but the great example, you know, another example is this. If you don't love knowledge, if this isn't something you're willing to do, did Jesus give you an easy answer? Hey, I'll sum it all up for you. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. I still say that the ultimate practitioner of that one wins. So, you know, if you want to know, if you're not interested in knowledge, then go do. And in either case, do. But there's the minimum that you can do. That actually, maybe at the end of all that study, turns out to also be the maximum that you can do. All right, other questions? Yes, sir.
Kind of along the same lines, you're talking with studying the Word. Just an interesting connection I made one night when I was going down the rabbit hole looking at the words with faith. I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but it's like pistis or something, which in the Greek means truth. And when I went and did what you're talking about, basically, I learned that in the Greek mythology world, it comes from really the word patheo, which is persuasion. So we're talking about faith still. So there's a persuasion that goes on within your faith. But in Greek mythology, patheo was actually the god that accompanied Aphrodite, which is love. And so when he accompanied Aphrodite, or she would persuade the people to love, you know. So I just found that interesting, you know, along the same lines, because in the same way, kind of, you know, you're persuaded by the love of Christ when you believe in him, you know, so it's interesting.
Yeah, that's a great example of what this kind of study can do. That stands alone, I think. So thank you for that point. Anything else? We have a couple minutes left. Other questions or points? As you are thinking about them, I'll pull up. Yep. Where we're going next, and you can see how this ties in. No other questions?
What about the asteroid?
Oh, yeah. Re-ask the question for everyone.
The thought occurred to me, if our scientists figure out a way to deflect a planet-killing asteroid, the asteroid goes off into space and destroys the planet and all of its occupants, or all of human beings guilty of murder.
If that was a populated planet somewhere else. And now, what do you think is the answer to that question? What do you have to...
manslaughter because it was an accident? Plan.
If you knew that the planet was there, then aliens, if it's not man, it's alien slaughter.
Okay,
it's
so
ET slaughter.
We know that there's another planet.
If you do know that there's another planet, and you're like, I could probably calculate it, but don't worry about it. Big sky, little planet. Then negligence at some level. And then if you did know, okay, maybe murder. And if you didn't know, then you're probably absolved of it. So intent is everything. And that's a good point because it also brings up, it reinforces something else that we had talked about earlier, which is you're held responsible for what you know. We see this reflected in Scripture. We see it reflected in our own law and our own conscience. Nobody turns around and chews out your toddler for failure to do something based on some key scientific principle. You know, when your kid sticks his hands in the toilet bowl, you're not like, "You're in trouble, sir, because you did not infer that the bacteria in this thing are likely to get you and your brother or sister sick. How dare you?" You know, nobody does that. It's more like, "Mommy and Daddy told you stop sticking your hands in the toilet, so now you don't get to touch the toilet, or we're locking the lid," or whatever your response is to that kind of thing. Okay, good point. Good question, Lang. And instead of Lang doesn't ask it on the individual level. If I'm driving my car and this happens, Lang wants to wipe out an entire planet with his question, so... Kudos to him for thinking in the big scale.
Well, it also occurs to me, the argument could go, if if the scientists knew they were only going to be able to divert it enough to avoid Earth, but it's probably going to hit this other planet. It's like the illustration that we've used before about you see these people on the train track, you know, diverting
yes,
the train.
Right. That's the popular example of that one. Yeah. And, you know, there's an interesting point in all this is there's an assumption that underlies this, which is we don't really know all these things that we could come up with, and then what am I going to do? I'm in a moral conundrum, and I'm not going to have a good answer to it. For the Christian, and I think this actually applies to everyone, God has made a promise. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. We'll talk about this later, but this is really, really important to me because I also know that there are things, like I look at things in Scripture, and you probably look at things in Scripture too. In fact, I remember somebody asking this question a year ago in class. If God came and told me to take my son and sacrifice him, I couldn't do it. And my response was, God wouldn't ask you to do that then. God does not ask us to do things that he knows we don't understand well enough to do or cannot or could not do based on what we know. Why did Abraham listen to God on that one, among other things? But do we know why Hebrews suggests Abraham said it was okay to kill Isaac? He knew God could raise him from the dead, and he also, I think, prior knew that God knows that leaving him dead from that would be wrong. And God doesn't do wrong, not the God he knows. So he's just seeing if Abraham's okay with giving him to God, knowing that God is going to give Isaac right back. Easy day. Easy day. But ask a mama to do that to their baby. That's a different story. You notice he didn't ask Sarah to do that. He asked Abraham to do that.
And there weren't the commandments at the time.
And the commandments weren't there at the time. Yeah, a whole litany of background knowledge to which Kelly alludes. And that's right. Okay. Last comment then. We can technically run till 11:20, but we'll cut a little bit short today. So you'll see what we're going to talk about next time, which is kinds of revelation in Christian beliefs. So we'll outline those things I was talking to you about, and that will lead us into inspiration. And these are some of the revelations.